All right, good morning. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up. They'll get it to you. Isaiah 38 this morning, verses 1 through 6. And let's read together. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word of God, and may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. If there is a roaring lion running at you, and you know that you're his next meal, would you want a slingshot or a high-powered rifle? Well, if your name's David, you'd want a slingshot, but you're not David, so you'd want a high-powered rifle. But what if your high-powered rifle jammed? The thing meant to unjam the jam you're in is jammed up, which means you're in a pickle, right? And that's exactly where Hezekiah finds himself right now. See, when the weakness of the flesh and the attractiveness of the world and the hostility of the devil come roaring at you, and they will and they have, maybe they are right now. Do you want the power of positive thinking, or do you want the power of faith-filled prayer? Of course, you want prayer, but if your prayer life is jammed up, and you all know what I'm talking about there, if your prayer life is jammed up, you truly are in a jam. And when your prayer life gets jammed up, this jams up life even more. What is it about prayer that jams up your life, or what can get jammed up about your prayer life? Well, you don't pray enough. Any preacher can make any church feel guilty any Sunday preaching a sermon on prayer. Have you prayed enough this week? Well, I pray 10 minutes a day. Only 10 minutes a day? Are you serious? Okay, I pray 15 minutes a day. Only 15 minutes a day? Are you serious? I think any preacher can make any congregation feel guilty because they don't pray enough. Or really, you don't know what to pray about. Like with this Hamas-Israel thing. Okay, I can pray that Israel wins or Hamas is defeated and goes away. And I guess that's good enough to pray. But beyond that, do I pray about borders? Do I pray about a new president for Israel? I'm not sure what to pray about sometimes. Or you ask me to pray for your 80-year-old aunt in Minnesota, and she's on the doorstep of death, and she's been that way for 10 years, and ask for the Lord to heal her. You know, maybe she just wants to go meet with Jesus. And sometimes I really don't know how to pray the way that I should. And so I can get jammed up in my prayer life because of that. Or I can pray, but I don't pray in faith. And you all know what that's about too. We pray ritual prayers. We pray, prayers that were obligatory prayers. And sometimes our prayers aren't with faith. And the thing, prayer, which is meant to unjam life, gets jammed up itself, which gets us in a double kind of a jam. And this is where Hezekiah finds himself here. He finds himself in a jam. But through prayer, he comes into the presence of God. Through prayer, God delivers him. Through prayer, Hezekiah gets out of a jam. But what I want to show you this morning is that effective prayer has a beginning point. You just don't pray out of thin air, if you would. And spiritually. And I'm going to be talking to you about something that's very real, but in our minds it can get really kind of abstract. So I'm going to try to make it concrete for you this morning. But effective prayer has a very definitive, a very well-known, established starting place. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. An unjammed prayer life, it flows from a place that Hezekiah's prayer here is going to demonstrate to us. So I want to take the history of the story here, Hezekiah getting sick, and Isaiah saying, set your house in order for you're about to die. And then he prayed and God delivered him. I want to put that on the back burner right now, okay? So kind of put it back there and let it simmer. And I want to bring something else to your attention this morning. I want to talk to you about the temple. Whether it be the tabernacle or the temple, and the layout of the tabernacle and the temple, and how it relates to Hezekiah and his praying. So let's go to that next slide. We know that the temple and the tabernacle, each of them, they had three different compartments, three different divisions. There's the courtyard, there's the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And each of these divisions, each of these places in the tabernacle temple, they're meant to teach us something about God and about the Christian life and our response to God. There in the courtyard, you have the altar of burnt offering. So if you were to come into the temple, this is the courtyard where back in the days of Moses, any male Jew could come. There was the altar of burnt offering and the bronze laver. On the altar of burnt offering, obviously, they would take the sacrificial animals, the bulls, the goats, the rams, the lambs. They would take them and they would slit their throats, drain the blood, split their bellies open, take out all of the guts, and then they would part it out, and they would take some of the blood and they would pour it at the base of the altar. But they would take that animal, whether it was a guilt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, a whole burnt offering, and they would place it on the altar of burnt offering. And then the bronze laver there was for the priests to wash in. But obviously what the altar of burnt offering represents, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. It represents there for us the sacrifice for our sins. Because in the guilt offering, the sin offering, the offer would come, they'd place their hands upon the animal, and they'd confess their sins over the animal. God would transfer the guilt of the offerer to the animal, and the animal would be destroyed instead of the offerer. Substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice. And so what the altar of burnt offering there represents is justification. The bronze laver filled with the water represents the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And when you come into New Testament theological terms, we have the altar of burnt offering representing justification, the bronze laver, the work of the Holy Spirit, representing regeneration. And those together result in your salvation. Justification has to do with the work of Christ for you on the cross. Regeneration has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you, making you come alive. Those are not synonymous terms. They represent two different works. I believe they're simultaneous works in the life of the believer. When you come to know Jesus, if you confess Christ as your Lord this morning, you're going to be justified and regenerated at the same time. But they're two different things. One is the objective work of Christ for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. The other is the subjective work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, not 2,000 years ago, but right now. And so the courtyard really speaks of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the second compartment of the temple tabernacle was called the holy place. So there we have the holy place. Inside the holy place is the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The table of showbread represents the loaves of bread there. Those loaves represent the word of God. The golden lampstand, the menorah, represents the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so when you read your Bible, you're asking the Holy Spirit, God, give me wisdom. man, I don't understand this, or I want to understand this deeper. Holy Spirit, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your word. And hopefully, now I believe that Bible reading can be just merely an intellectual exercise. Meaning, hey, I'm going to read the whole book of 1 Kings right now just to get the whole thing, the whole sweep of the history under my belt. And that's great. That's awesome. There's also where you study and you meditate. And there's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Lord, shine. Shine. You know, a lot of people, before they come to know Christ, they'll read a Bible verse and they go, what does that mean? That's so stupid. Why do you guys believe this? Are you intellectual Neanderthals or something? You know, why do you believe this? And then they get justified in regenerated. They'll open to the same passage and they'll read it and they'll go, wow, this is awesome. Why? Because they have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They've come into the holy place. And they're communing with the Word of God. This is the table of showbread. This is the bread that's put out in the holy place once a week. And then the Holy Spirit shining on it. You go, wow, wow, wow. And there's all this incredible discovery as the Holy Spirit speaks to you about the Word of God. And so there in the holy place, we have the Word of God plus the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that represents revelation. There's salvation, and then when you open your Bible and you read it under the inspiration and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, there's revelation. God is showing you things. God's revealing Himself to you. God wants you to know Him. He wants to be downloaded into your life, into your heart, into your consciousness, into your mind, into your life. And there in the holy place, there's the revelation. The Holy Spirit illuminating the Word of God leads to illumination. But you might be saying, hey, Tim, you missed a piece of furniture because the altar of incense is in the holy place also. Let's talk about the altar of incense for a moment. I get all of my pics, pretty much 99.9. I just put Google images and I'll write in Solomon's temple or tabernacle in the wilderness or lion running at you. You know, whatever happens to be. So I get all my stuff from there. And in every picture, hundreds upon hundreds, the altar of incense is always depicted, always drawn as being in the holy place. And here's what Exodus 30 verse 6 says about that. You shall put this altar, speaking of the altar of incense, which is a picture of prayer. Incense is a picture of prayer going up before the Lord. You shall place this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. So where was the Ark of the Testimony? In the courtyard, the holy place, or the what? The Holy of Holies. And so the altar of incense is right in front of the veil, and then if you go through that veil, you go into the Holy of Holies. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of Testimony, where I will meet with you. The Ark of the Covenant, which had in it the Ten Commandments, which represents Mount Sinai, which represents the law, was covered by the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled, which represents Calvary and the blood of Christ. We have the law, we have the holiness of God and the love of God. In a sense, because of the law, no one can keep the law. We have the judgment of God, but then we have the grace of God. Right there at the heart of God is His holiness and His love, His law and His mercy and His grace. But the altar of incense is outside the veil there. And so again, every depiction has the altar of incense outside of the Holy of Holies in the holy place. And we know that how many times a year could someone go into the Holy of Holies? Once a year, and who was that? The high priest. But we know that twice daily, priests would enter the holy place to take the ashes out of the holy of out of the altar of incense and take out the old ashes and put in new coals and put new incense on it. So this cloud of incense was constantly rising before the Lord. These prayers of worship and intercession and praise were always rising before the Lord. And so we know that if the altar of incense was inside the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies would be entered twice a day. But since it wasn't, the altar of incense was there in the holy place. But note this. This is what Hebrews 9, verses 2 through 4 says. This is very interesting. For there was a tabernacle prepared, speaking now of the tabernacle of Moses, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. So the table of showbread and the lampstand, the menorah. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the author to the book of Hebrews, whoever you think it was, he was an expert when it comes to Old Testament theology and Old Testament events and history and whatnot. This guy was an expert. How could he make such a fundamental mistake as placing... Let's go to the next slide there, if we could. The next one. Yeah. How could he make such a fundamental mistake as putting the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant? And I think the reason is this, is that the location of the altar of incense was in the holy place. But its function was to bring you into the Holy of Holies. When you pray, you're before God. When you pray, you're in the presence of God. In the holy place, that you have the word of revelation, which is the table of showbread, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is the candlestick. And as God reveals himself to you in his word, this draws you deeper into God, deeper into the things of God. It draws you to prayer. How many of you in your Bible studies, as you meditate upon the word, you just kind of flow into prayer? Because it's just natural, like breathing. Whether you worship the Lord or pray for your family or pray this word into your heart, God, your word says this. I don't see this in me. God, make this happen in me, you know. But prayer draws you, you know, if you're in the holy place. Let's go back a few slides. I know I'm messing with the PowerPoint guy this morning, so be sure to tip him afterwards. Go back. Okay, you're there, and you come from the courtyard into the holy place from the right there. And you see the table of showbread on the right, the golden lampstand on your left. But as you're drawn deeper in, and deeper into the things of God, you come to the golden altar of incense, which represents what? Prayer. You're drawn into prayer. And the author of Hebrews makes the point that when you begin to pray, even though you're in the holy place, if you would, its function is to bring you into the very presence of God himself. When you pray, you are in the immediate presence of God, the place of presence, the place of communion. You're in the throne room of God. Prayer brings you to the throne room. Because what did God say about the mercy seat that topped the Ark of the Covenant? He goes, that is my what? That's my throne. That, there, is where I'll dwell among you. God calls it his throne. And when you pray, you come into the throne room of God. I've told you about this before, but in one of our last trips to Israel, there, 100 yards to the north of the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, there's a little cupola, this little dome structure. It's called the Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirits. And there's been some excellent archaeological work done that believes, where these archaeologists believe that the Temple of Solomon wasn't built where the Dome of the Rock is right now, but it was actually 100 yards north, and that this little cupola, this little place, is actually called the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirit, because this was the Holy of Holies. And that little cupola, which is the whole Temple Mount, is covered with flagstones, but there it's just bedrock. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was in Solomon's temple. It's incredible to be there and to experience that. I have a picture of me standing under it, you know. I wish I had taken my shoes off because I was on holy ground, but there I was, you know. The Holy of Holies. When you pray, you come into the very throne room of God. And this is what Hezekiah is going to find out. And it's in the presence of God that things get unjammed. In Psalm 73, the psalmist had a real dilemma. He says, I look all around me, and the righteous people are getting persecuted. The righteous people are, they have the worst paying jobs. They're the poorest and all this kind of thing. And the evil people, they're fat and they're happy and they're eating and they're having a good old time, and nothing bad is happening to them. All the righteous people, everything bad is happening to them. And then he says this, until I came into the tabernacle of God, and then I saw their end. Certainly God has set them in slippery places. And he goes on to talk about the destruction of the wicked. When he came into the presence of God, as he looked around him with his unaided reason, he saw that the evil people, the wicked people, they were getting away with all of their sin, all of their wickedness, all of their crime. They weren't being punished. They weren't being judged. No one was bringing them to account for all of their wrong. But when they look upon the righteous of the land, the pious, those that are seeking God with their whole hearts, man, they're having a hard time. He goes, I don't get this. But then God revealed to him in the temple. His heart, his mind became unjammed in the presence of God. And when you come into the throne room of God via prayer, this is the beginning place of prayer. Know this, when you bow your head and say, Dear Jesus, you know what? In the Spirit, you are in the throne room of God. This isn't something you have to work yourself into, you know. I have to get it into my mind. I have to get into my mind an image of God sitting on the throne. You have to do that. When you pray, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, you're in the throne room of God. Our Father who art in heaven, you're in the throne room of God. You're at the center of the universe when you pray. The altar of incense was in the holy place, but this expert who wrote the book of Hebrews says no. It was behind the veil in the same room as the throne of God, because that's the function of prayer, to bring you before the very presence of God himself. So when you pray, you're in the throne room communing with God. That's an awesome thing. I think we could stop right now and say hallelujah and pass the plate. And I mean the communion plate. We can pass the other plate too if you really want to. But that just blesses me to know that when I bow my head and I say Jesus, I'm before the very throne of God. Now, in the Holy of Holies, let's go to that next slide there. Salvation, remember, justification plus regeneration leads to salvation. That's out of the courtyard. Illumination and the Word lead to revelation in the holy place. But both of these combine together to lead us into communion with God. Because that's what prayer is. It's communing with the Lord. So I'm saved out in the courtyard. That's like the washroom, right, where I'm all washed up. Then I come into the kitchen. I come into the holy place where I dine with God. Come and dine, says the Master. Come and dine. And then I come into the living room and I just commune. I commune with the Lord. I spend more time in my living room than I do in the kitchen. I used to spend more time in the kitchen, but now I'm on a diet, so I don't do that anymore. So I spend less time in the washroom than I do in the kitchen, and I spend less time in the kitchen than I do in the living room. And I'm just communing, either with my iPad or my book or my wife or my grandkids or whoever is there. But in the living room there, and that's where communion is. And God's saying, come into the living room. Come in where you can live. Come in where there's life. Prayer brings you before the very throne of God itself. So let's go to that next phrase. Here we have kind of the overview. In the courtyard, there's salvation. In the holy place, it's a picture of revelation, and the Holy of Holies is meant to depict communion. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and for our lives, to give us this full experience of God. It also ties in with what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, right? I'm the truth, and I'm the life. In the courtyard, Jesus is the way to God. The Holy of Holies speaks of Jesus as being the truth. He's the Word of God. He says in John chapter 14 that he, when the Spirit comes, he'll take of mine and disclose it to you. He'll shine upon me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit not to glorify himself, but to glorify Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He illuminates Christ, and which is just meant to draw us into the life of God. He's the way, he's the truth, and he is the life. You know, there's a lot of people that know Jesus as the way, right? Oh, I prayed and I received Jesus and I got baptized, kind of a thing, and praise the Lord for that. And then there's others who know him as the truth. I live my life by him, my conscience is bound to the Word of God, and I read the Bible every day and all this. But how many know Jesus as their life? He's my life. He's the breath that I breathe every day. He's the way, and he's the truth, and he's the life. I think one of the reasons, you know, I read all kinds of stuff about kids leaving the church and going off to college or whatever, and after they get out of high school, they leave the church by, you know, droves. And I think there's different reasons for that. But I think one of the reasons is that they hear in church their whole lives, and they hear in youth group their whole lives, that Jesus is the way. You know, no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. So what do you do in youth group? You study the Bible. You know, Caleb is over there right now, you know, bringing a message from the Word of God to our youth. But I wonder how many of our youth know Jesus as the life. He's my life. And I believe it's those who don't know Jesus as their life that will, you know, walk away once they, you know, get away from their parents' house or once they turn 18 and graduate from high school. I think a lot of them are going to come back. But I wonder how many. I remember up in the mountains, we were there when my kids were in high school. And Bonnie, our youngest, the church van, we were up in the mountains, Shaver Lake above Fresno, and the van pooped out. It just wouldn't start anymore. And we tried and tried and tried. You know how it goes. And it gets lower and lower and lower in terms of the power and turning over the engine. And we just thought we were stuck in this place. And so some of the youth kids were with us and my daughter. And so we all got out of the van. We laid hands on the van and we prayed for the van. Lord, bless this thing and let it start. We got in the van, turned the key, boom, came to life. And I was just so amazed because my daughter said, that is the most awesome thing I've seen in my whole life. I thought, wow. If it's a van starting after prayer, that's the most awesome thing she's seen in her own life. What am I presenting to her, you know, as the Christian life, the normal Christian life? And that just convicted me so much. On the spot, the Holy Spirit just nailed me, you know, that our kids don't know Jesus as the life. He's the way, He's the truth. And when you begin to pray, you're in the throne room of God. You're in the very presence of God himself. He becomes your life as you begin to pray through all things concerning your life. And so I believe that the plan of the tabernacle, the plan of the temple, it's an overview of the fullness of the Christian's life towards God. I want you, I'm so jealous for you to know Jesus as your salvation, your revelation, and your communion with God as the way, the truth, and the life. To know him in his fullness, to eat and drink of the Lord. Come and taste and see that the Lord, he is good. This is the fullness. So now, let's get back to Hezekiah, right? Let's get back to Hezekiah. And so in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah's illness and recovery, it preceded Sennacherib's assault on Jerusalem as related in chapters 36 and 37. So what I'm saying is this, is that, well, if you look at verse 6 of Isaiah 38, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Well, we've read through Isaiah 36 and 37, and at the end of chapter 37, an angel of the Lord destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So by the time we get to chapter 38, Assyria's gone, man. They're dead in the water. God has defended Jerusalem. God has vanquished the enemy. But we're told in verse 6 of 38, God says, I will do this. And so many Bible commentators and scholars believe that what Isaiah 38 happens chronologically before Isaiah 36 and 37. And the reason that it's put here is because thematically, the rest of the book has to do with Babylon. The first half of the book has to do with Judah defending itself against Assyria. The second half of the book has to do with defending themselves and the exile to Babylon. Because chapter 38 and chapter 39 are going to deal with Babylon eventually, since the rest of the book is about Babylon, whoever put the book of Isaiah together like this hitched it to the second half of the book and not the first half. Anyway, just to know this, chronologically, Isaiah 38 and 39 happen previous to chapters 36 and 37. Well, he shouldn't have done it that way, someone says. Well, who are you to tell him how to write history? Who are you to tell him how he should arrange his book? This is the way it was arranged, and no one got too upset about it back in those days. So, God healing Hezekiah in chapter 38 built his faith so that he could withstand the Assyrian juggernaut, so that he could stand up against this massive assault by the Assyrian army. Because he says this in chapter, this is said in chapter 36, verses 14 and 15. It's on your screen. King Sennacherib is speaking through his representative Rabshakeh, and he says, thus says the king. So here's what King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he was telling all of his citizens, hey, listen, God's going to deliver us. Don't worry about it. God is going to be our defender. Well, what brought him to the place where he could encourage Judah to stand true in the Lord and to believe in God to be their salvation? What led him to that? I think it's verses 5 and 6 of chapter 38, where Isaiah says to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 38, Isaiah came into the Holy of Holies. He came into the throne room of God, And he prayed in verse 3, and God brought him the answer. And now, because he has this word of God under his belt, he can stand up and he can tell the Judeans, he can tell the inhabitants in Jerusalem, hey, don't worry, God's got us covered. Now, the thing is this, is up to this point, and we've studied this so often, is that Hezekiah has tried to buy off the Assyrian army. He has sent the equivalent of millions to Sennacherib with the hope that Sennacherib would go away, but Sennacherib attacked his city anyway. And then he tried to bully Sennacherib to go away by making a military alliance with Egypt. But Sennacherib says, who's Pharaoh? He's a weak reed. I'm gonna not only destroy you, I'm going to destroy him too. Up to this point, Isaiah had tried to buy his way out of problem, to bully his way out of his problem. He had tried by his own energy, by his own cleverness to deal with the Assyrian problem. But everything failed. He gets the message, set your house in order, you're going to live, you're going to die and not live. Turns his face to the wall, cries out to God, and he gets this word of deliverance. Hey, I'm going to restore your life and I'm going to defend this city. And now Hezekiah can stand up in front of his people and say, the Lord will deliver us. God has so built his faith. God has so encouraged him. He's turned from his own efforts now. He's turned from trying to buy off the enemy, trying to bully the enemy, to just standing in the strength that God has given him. By means of prayer, Hezekiah came into the Holy of Holies. And he met with God, and that changed everything for him. That changed everything through him. Hey, listen, when you pray, when you come into the Holy of Holies, when you come into the throne room of God, your thinking is going to be straightened out. Your motives, your attitudes, God's going to begin to deal with those things. And whereas before you were like maybe Isaiah here, full of unbelief, because God had told him many times through Isaiah, don't make a pact with Egypt. And Hezekiah would say, hey, don't worry, Isaiah, I got it covered. I'm a king. I'm supposed to do this stuff. I do geopolitical stuff, you know. And Isaiah said, you just trust in God. God worked in Hezekiah's life to bring him to that point. And everything changed for him and everything changed through him. Hezekiah couldn't encourage Judah to look to God when he wasn't looking to God. And through prayer, the power of God touched his life. And it changed everything for him. The power of God changed his life because he came into the throne room of God. Which leads me to this conclusion, is that you are to live life within the Holy of Holies. Paul says, pray without ceasing, which means what? Live in the Holy of Holies without ceasing. Be before the throne of God without ceasing. Commune with the Lord without ceasing. I've really had to learn to do this over the years. When someone says, hey, pray for me, I don't have to get out my little book and make a note of it. I pray right then. Lord, bless this brother, bless this sister. You know, and I just always lifting it up before the Lord. Always this kind of, dialogue with the Lord. Remember, Watchman Nee wrote once about these brothers who were working, and whenever they would have a break, they would go out to the break room. They would repent before the Lord for not praying at all times without ceasing. They would pray, then they'd go back to work, and they'd put their mind on work, which they should have done. And then at break time, they would come and repent because they weren't praying at all times. And Brother Watchman said, you know, you guys got it all wrong. We don't pray out of our minds at all times. We pray out of our spirit. And my spirit is always in the presence of the Lord. And my heart is always before the Lord. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. This is the sacrifices of God. A broken and a contrite heart. And with a broken and a contrite heart, you're just before the Lord at all times. And to live out of that place. See, this is the beginning place of prayer in the Holy of Holies, before the presence of the Lord. You're to live life within the Holy of Holies. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and if you know the name of Jesus this morning, you've been raised up with Christ. Where? To the throne room of God. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated on the throne. We're to keep seeking the things of the throne room of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. To live in that. To live in the Holy of Holies. Again, many know Jesus as the way. Many Christians know Jesus as the truth. But the fullness of experience is to know him as the life. He's my life also. And just to live in that, and just to relax in that, and just to rest in that, and just have the assurance of that. We're to live, living in the conscious reality of the presence of God keeps your prayer life from getting jammed up. Keeps your prayer life from getting jammed up. And I don't know what to pray for. We're Calvary Chapel. We're continuationists. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I pray in tongues sometimes. I don't do it out loud. You guys don't hear me. I do it in my own private time. I don't know what to pray for. And so I just pray in tongues before the Lord. I also know that Jesus always lives to make intercession for me. He knows the mind of the Spirit. Or the Spirit knows the mind of God. He makes intercession according to the will of God. He's praying for me. I'm praying for me. Hopefully you're praying for me. That's a threefold cord. It's not easily broken. And just this all of this clouds of incense going up before the Lord. And when you live in that place, you realize that God is awesome, God is huge, God is merciful, God is kind, God has all authority. And so I look at the Hamas Israel thing, and sure, I'm concerned. I know that God has it. And I can hear China rattling its saber, and Russia rattling its saber, and even them thinking America's rattling its saber, and all of the trouble around the world, the whole cultural, moral free fall in America. I know God has it. I'm just living in a place of trust because I'm in the throne room of God. Now, if I came into the throne room of God and God's going, oh, man, this isn't working out the way I thought. You know, I didn't think that would happen. Oh, no. You're not doing that. The Lord's on his throne. Let all the earth be silent before him. God knows what's going on. God knows what he's going to do. God knows what's going to come forth from this. You know, it's interesting that we know that between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the temple, there was this thick veil that the high priest could only go through once a year, right, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to make atonement for the people for that year. When Christ died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It was torn. The way into the Holy of Holies has now been disclosed through the blood of Jesus.